Father, thank you so much for the Sabbath. Thanks for the warmish weather we've had this week, the fog this morning. Thanks for the Holy Spirit's presence here this morning. And for each person here who comes here today, and I don't know what the burdens of their hearts are, I don't know what their joys are. We've all got things that can stress us out and energize us and worry us. We pray that we will be able to leave those at your feet this morning. And we know that you are here and your Spirit will lead to your words flourishing in our lives. In your name, amen. All right. Last weekend, I was at a history conference, and I'm part of something called the Conference on Faith and History, which is Christian historians that get together every couple of years. And I started going to this when I was just out of grad school 12 or so years ago. And when I first went to this conference, I was decidedly an oddball because there might be 180, 200 Christian historians and like six women. Only slight exaggeration, but and definitely not people that were younger, and I was younger then. And I remember going, and it seemed like everybody already knew each other and knew what the conversations were about and were name-dropping and talking about people, and I didn't know who they were talking about or who the, you know, exciting, you know, rock stars of Christian historiography were. So I really had to. I'm an extrovert, so I find it a little bit easier, but still, you have to kind of navigate sort of how to kind of glom on to conversations and invite myself to lunch with people so that I could get to know them and sort of assert myself to introduce myself to them. They were very glad I was there. They wanted more young people, they wanted more women, but it was still kind of an awkward transition to kind of get to be part of that group. I'm now on their national board, and last weekend we had a breakfast that we had that we invited people to kind of get to know what the organization's about. And I found myself now in the position of needing to be the one to look out for the newbies, right? The people who seemed like they might not know who's who or what we're doing here or how things work. And it was a very different kind of, I kind of paused in my morning to be like, oh yeah, this feels different. I'm not the newbie anymore. Hospitality and welcoming people. Welcome. It's something, this morning I was talking to the music team and telling them, well, are you guys going to do the introductions? And they're like, you mean the welcome? And I was like, oh yeah, that's right. It should actually be a welcome. And I think welcome is something that we are still thinking about here at the Well in our physical space, because physical space affects welcome a little bit. You know, what happens when someone walks in the door. In our previous location, we walked in and we had kind of an entryway with our coffee bar, and there was sort of a space to feel welcomed before you came in here. We don't have that right now. We're still working that out. That affects things a little bit, how the space is. We try to help people feel welcomed at the tables by letting them know for sure if the spaces are open, as opposed to flipped over so you don't walk up and someone go, oh, these are all saved. There's nothing that feels worse than that, right? So we're thinking about how to extend hospitality, how to extend welcome. God extends hospitality and welcome to us. And part of our job in being the body of Christ is to extend that to others. I saw a quote from Jean Vanier, who wrote Community and Growth. One of the warnings I've gotten in my life is you should never quote from a book that you haven't read it entirely, because you don't know if it's taken out of context. I haven't read this book, so I'm going to just quote it anyway. There, putting it out there. Take it for what you want. Welcome is one of the signs community is alive. To invite others to live with us is a sign that we aren't afraid, that we have a treasure of truth and of peace to share. Welcome. Perfect love casts out fear, John says. So we can welcome others into the kingdom of God, into the body and family of Christ, the family of God. And we do that collectively, as I've mentioned kind of here this morning, and we also do it as individuals by ourselves. How welcoming and hospitable are we individually and communally? And we do that because we are filled with love that casts out fear. Proximity breeds love when we're close to each other. That's how we learn to love each other better. So being welcomed into our space breeds love. And all humans need welcome in order to flourish. We've welcomed lots of new babies into the well over the last year, so we have more to come. They need to feel welcome in order to flourish. They need that love. They need space and people caring for them and adjusting their lives for them in order to flourish. We don't all need extroversion or a constant round of socialization, although in spite of the fact that it's very trendy right now to talk about how everyone is really secretly an introvert, some people actually do need socialization and activities in order to flourish. There is such a thing. I'm very, very open about being an extrovert myself. But hospitality doesn't necessarily require being an extrovert. It doesn't necessarily require a constant round of socializing. But it is needed for flourishing. It allows us to grow deeper in love. And those of you that have been able to practice hospitality and welcome, we often find that when we do that, we're the ones that are blessed the most. It's a blessing to open your home to something, to have a birthday party at your house, to have a Christmas open house, to open your home to a small group and have people actually come to that and enjoy it and receive it. That's a blessing also. We're more blessed when we give than when we receive, we're told. So when we extend hospitality, we're often the ones that are blessed. There's several biblical commandments that involve hospitality and Bible stories that involve it. One of the ones in the Old Testament, I don't know how many of you would think of this, if you were to think of an Old Testament story about hospitality, anybody brave enough to kind of shout one out, a commonly referenced maybe Old Testament story of people welcoming people? Pardon? Yes, exactly. The first one I thought of, Abraham and Sarah welcoming the strangers into their home. And that's the story that we think is being referenced by Hebrews when we're told to welcome the stranger because some have entertained angels unawares, right? That's a pretty powerful story of having divinity, angels, the supernatural kind of in your home because you welcomed them and you were hospitable to them. There are other stories like that in both the Old and the New Testament. But Jesus also teaches overtly about hospitality. The story in Matthew 24, when he separates the sheep from the goats, you know about that? Where does hospitality show up there? He says, I was hungry and you fed me, that could be a form of hospitality. But more troubling, potentially, I was a stranger and you took me in, right? In the separation of the sheep and the goats, both of those, clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, and also welcoming in the stranger into your home. There's another passage in Luke 14 that Jesus tells a story, and then he specifically says to his disciples that when you have a banquet, don't just invite your friends or the important people, but invite the poor and people who can't return your hospitality. That's who you should be inviting when you throw a party, when you have a banquet, when you have an important feast. People who can't repay you. That's the kingdom of God, isn't it? Radical welcome to people who might not think they have any right to expect it necessarily. That's the story that Jesus tells. One of the really important things, I think, though, is not only Jesus' teaching on this, but the institution that Jesus initiates. That is a ceremony, an institution, a sacrament of hospitality and welcome. It's in all of the Gospels, but I think John 12 and 13 articulate it most clearly. If you want to turn there, the Gospel of John, or if you just want to listen, that's fine as well. John 12, so a whole lot of John is like the very last days of Jesus. Most of it is like his last week of life. In John 12, it's 6 days before Passover. John 11, they've already plotted to kill him. We're only 11 chapters into John. They've already kind of plotted to kill him. And then John 12, just before the Passover, he goes to Bethany where Lazarus lived, who he'd raised from the dead. This is verse 1 in John 12. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And this is not the only story that we have of Jesus' feet being anointed by a woman. It's sometimes not entirely clear whether those are the same stories or not. The other woman isn't Mary, the sister of Lazarus, at least as she's named. But it also takes place at a banquet, at a feast, where somebody washes Jesus' feet in this way. Then in John 13, so the next chapter, he comes in, the triumphal entry, he predicts his death, the religious leaders are debating about him, and then in the very beginning of John 13, very next chapter, right there, it's completely an echo of what happens in John 12. It's right before Passover festival. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to go to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved those who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's a beautiful, beautiful verse. Verse 2, the evening meal was in progress. And this we almost always read as this is the Passover meal. This is the meal in the upper room that we see be happening here. It's expanded on in other places. And the devil had prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God and was returning to God. This is like the epitome of what is going on with the kingdom of God and the gospel right here. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped it in a towel around his waist. He poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. We go on in all of the gospels to find out that he basically says, you should do this. He says of the woman who washed his feet, everywhere the gospel is proclaimed, she will be remembered. And then he does exactly what she did. And he institutes a ceremony, a sacrament of having a meal and washing feet. It's an extremely radical form of hospitality. And it turned upside down his culture's notion of how hospitality worked. Because this is a very hospitable society. But what these women did was totally disgusting in many ways to the people that were there. And he turned upside down. Who did it? He did women's work. He did servants' work. And he upset the hospitality norms and said, you're going to practice radical hospitality, and every time you have communion, you are practicing radical hospitality that turns upside down your culture's ideas of who matters and what goes on when you're together celebrating. That's why everyone would always remember what she did, because Jesus did it. Jesus copied it and said, now you have to all do it too. So we have an institution of radical hospitality that is introduced. Then, after Jesus dies and is resurrected to heaven, and now we have the Christians going out into the world, we have this interesting thing that happens that Paul talks about in the church. This is decades after Jesus. These are people who are trying to live like Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a big, long meditation. And we just went through 1 Corinthians in the last year and a half or so. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. And so Paul's talking to the church here, and he says, in following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, is it not the Lord's supper you eat? For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That ceremony is the ultimate thing in proclaiming the kingdom of God. It's the one thing Christians always have done when they got together to proclaim the kingdom of God. It's the vital, pivotal practice of communion together. Now Paul says, so then, verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. It's kind of a weird passage if you don't think about the fact that this meal is a leavening, equalizing meal. And people who are rich shouldn't be able to come in and lord it over in their cultural practices of the day over people who are poor and hungry. This should be something where everyone gets the same, or that people are equally sated, and some people who are hungry come, and maybe they do get more food because they don't have enough food at home. And those who have it don't kind of just flaunt it, or think, oh, we don't really need to have very much food because they're not paying enough attention to the body of Christ to realize there's people in need around them. That's the unworthy manner, is that they're not paying attention to the community. It's not being done in a welcoming and hospitable way. This is what's going on here. So this is the act that God, this is the biblical mandate for hospitality. It's not just that we think about it kind of as individuals, but also that we do it collectively. And the central act of Christianity is an act of welcoming hospitality. So we have a mandate for this. So who needs this kind of hospitality? I've said, of course, that all of us need it. We think most of hospitality and welcoming is maybe being for the strangers, people who we don't know, people who might come here on a Sabbath morning and we don't know very well, people who might show up in our community, new neighbors that move in next door, people at work that we don't know. We can think about the strangers in our society, people like refugees, people who've moved from one town to another, people don't have their families nearby. There's strangers who need welcoming and hospitality, but there's also people that need welcoming and hospitality who find things just more difficult in life. We may need to think about our hospitality to people with disabilities of various kinds. How welcoming are we? How easy do we make it? How much accommodation do we make for people who find things more challenging because of language differences? People who find things more challenging because of socioeconomic differences. So the assumptions that we have that everybody can drive here, for instance. Or the assumptions that we have that if we have an event, everybody's going to be able to pay for it. Those are people also that need welcoming. People who find it more challenging. People who find things challenging because of how young they are or how old they are. And things might be more difficult for them. Do we accommodate to them? Do we welcome them? Those are people who need things. Maybe people who are in between. The people in between often need welcoming and accommodation. Having moved from one place to another and not knowing anyone. Being between jobs. Being a student and not really feeling like this is my home. I'm kind of not here but not here fully yet. There's a lot of in-between stages that we need to think a little bit more about our welcome and our hospitality. People whose families are in crisis and they don't know exactly where they are with regards to their family. We might need to accommodate and welcome people like that a little bit more. I've asked my sister Barbara to come talk to us a little bit today about a particular group of people in need of hospitality and welcoming. This is just one sliver of this, but it was one that I thought we might could use some education on a little bit here at the Well. Thanks, Sissy, for coming. And Joe, we're going to use this mic right here, if that's all right. So first of all, tell me a little bit about your professional background and ministry so that this group here knows your credentials are in order of what we're going to talk about.
Sure. I received my Bachelor of Social Work at Southern and then got employed by the state of Georgia in Whitfield County in the foster care unit there. had been doing that for about 16 years. Went to supervision after 10 years of direct case management. At that time, went to Walker County and then came back to Whitfield County. I've worked the preservation unit, the investigation or the assessment unit, and the foster care unit.
So why do we need foster care?
People are broken. I think there are people in this group that suffer with ills, if you will, of addiction or mental health or other life circumstances that we all could fall prey to. And the children end up having parents that are not able to take care of them and relatives who do not also have the capacity or the willingness. That's when services are provided, we receive a referral from someone who's concerned. Majority comes from the school system. You work with the family, if you can, to deal with those issues and to preserve the family. And if those fail, then the child can enter care at that time.
Okay.
There are approximately 415,000 children in care in the United States. Tennessee has about 6,700 in care, and Georgia has about 11,000.
So the way the system works is that if somebody's family is not able to provide care for them, mm-hmm. due to things like incarceration or addiction mm-hmm. or things like that, the state needs families, individuals. Who is a likely candidate to mm-hmm. be a foster family or foster care?
Yeah. In Tennessee, you can be single or divorced. You do need to be 21. You do a home evaluation. You have a background screening. There is training it's called PATH, and it's about 22 hours. With that, there's also ongoing training you're required to do each year, 12 to 15 years.
And then do you have to take any kids that are presented to you? Do you sort of have the choices of what ages or life situations or sibling groups or whatever might be good?
Yeah, through the process, when you're doing your home evaluation and you're going through PATH, the resource developer or the recruiter meets with you. They have probably two home visits. You can meet with them before and after meetings as well. And they talk you through that and find out what is a fit for you. You do not have to take any children. I can say you may get pressured from the poor caseworker that's still at the office at 8 at night or 10 at night. But you can, your family decides what will work for you. And the department tries very hard to respect that. You can be single. A lot of people, that's a myth. A lot of people think you have to be married. You don't. A lot of single adoptions.
And what's expected of this situation? Like, when kids come into your home, do they stay there forever? Is it, you know, what are your responsibilities as a foster family mm-hmm. as opposed to, like, maybe is there, what kind of financial support is there mm-hmm. or what responsibilities?
With the Adoption and Safe Families Act, parents have 12 to 15 months to work a case plan and to address the issues that brought the children into care. Children are returned home as soon as it's safely possible. You're basically parenting them. You would take them to appointments. You take them, if you can, to visitation. There is services that we utilize to transport children if we have to, but we try to, you know, we want to normalize their life as much as possible. We don't like to use the transport, you know, because it's a stranger picking them up, and, you know, that's just more difficulty for them to go through. You're basically parenting them. You're working with the department. You're attending court. You're reporting back to the department and the case manager how the child's doing and how, you know, any medical issues or anything like that.
Would you say that people that are doing foster parenting are living fairly normal lives otherwise, like, they're employed, they have families that are either grown or still in or whatever? I mean, how mm-hmm. How much does this take over your life, would you say, usually?
The reality of it is, you know, when you add a child, there's more work to be done. But it is pretty normal. You can definitely, obviously, be employed still. The foster family or adoptive family has to be able to sustain themselves. There is a per diem per child for daily per diem and then clothing as well. Also, they provide Christmas for the children, things like that. You do invoices. You do the sheet each month, and you can be reimbursed for most things.
So what would you say are some of the greatest struggles and perhaps maybe some great joys of this process of fostering a child who does not have a home right now?
I think, you know, my experience with all of my foster parents is the struggle of loving and letting go. Majority of the children are returned home, or they're returned to a relative or a kin, because we know, you know, that that's best for children. So loving them and letting go, and loving them as your own, but kind of having those boundaries to where you don't cross boundaries with the bio parents or with the department, and you're able to maintain your professionalism. That's the hardest thing, really. Mm-hmm. Loving them, and then also mentally and psychologically, you know, knowing that at that stage they have a mom and they have a dad, mm-hmm. and that's the focus, and that's what we need to be working toward.
So what is a joy maybe that offsets some of that pain or struggle?
I think the foster parents express just the small things that you see, the changes, the child's mood, the child's developmental stages, how they learn, how they grow. You know, a lot of the children, they are delayed because for that parent, surviving has been the priority, not necessarily, you know, raising their child. So a lot of the children are delayed, and so you get to be a part of that. And it's so amazing to see kids when they first come in, you know, into your home and how they grow and how they develop. They're pretty normal. You know, they're just like everybody else. They just are in a situation, in a tough place.
That leads me to one of my last questions here, which is, what are some of the myths about fostering that, you know, you just said one myth might be that they're all really troubled. Mm-hmm. Are there any others that maybe people sometimes think about fostering?
Yeah, I think a myth for somebody who's considering fostering is that, oh, I could never do it, I would get too attached. I hear that all the time. But as a Christian, we have the gift of spirituality and God and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the ability, when you truly focus on the need of the child, that what that child needs, and you put your own feelings aside, you're able to say, this child needs to be with family. That's the right thing. That's God's design, you know, to be with bio family if possible. Another myth that I read a lot is that, you know, DFACS is corrupt and DCS, they're liars, you know.
This is you and the Department of Children and Family Services?
Yeah. Okay. It's very challenging. Our role as a caseworker, when you're working with your case manager, there's things that you can't know or don't know, don't need to know. There's things we don't know. We can't give you an answer. We're not trying to avoid, you know, your questions. You know, the process can be very challenging on all ends. But I think the biggest myth is, you know, probably how, you know, the children, perception of the children's well-being.
So what can a group like this, a church, do? There's a need for this. I assume that there's also a need for families, like you're not overwhelmed with people who are saying, we'd like to be foster families. What are some of the things that we can do as a church, besides maybe only just foster, but that may be on the table as well?
Yeah, you know, in Georgia, there's such, I know Whitfield statistics, you know, there's about 170 children in care and 21 foster homes. So we have to look outside and get very creative. And there's therapeutic foster homes as well. If you don't like the idea of working, you know, collaboratively with the state necessarily, with DCS directly, there's therapeutic foster homes agencies that are private agencies we contract with, and our children are placed with them. But there's a lot of other ways to get involved, you know, if, you know, fostering is not for everyone, you know, of course. But I just urge you to contact your local DCS and maybe talk to a supervisor or the director about how you could help or assist.
And you have some information. Could you tell us a bit about the information you have?
Yeah, with Tennessee, we have, for those who are interested, I have a training schedule. I have about five, I think, for those who are interested. And that's the PATH training, the 22 hours. And also, you know, if you want a contact name of someone to talk to, but there's an inquiry line, and that is the DCS, the inquiry line. That's how you would get started, 877-DCS-KIDS. And there's also online you can do an inquiry form.
One of the groups that they work with is something called Youth Villages, and I'd hope to have a representative from them today, but they had their training they did today. They sent me 7 or 8 individuals. They said one of the ways churches can cooperate with us in fostering is both there's respite care that you can help provide. So if you don't want to take a kid in long term, you can provide respite care, like a weekend or something like that, and get some training to do that. That's one short-term way. But also you can, as a congregation or as an individual, adopt a child for prayer. So I have about, I'm holding up here three kids with little biographies and very specific things that we can pray for. If you would like to, what I'd love it is if I didn't have any of those on the table when we left today, if somebody came up and took each one of these, if there was different people that took one each and prayed over these kids, that these are all actually children that need to be adopted. They aren't going to be able to go back to their family of origin. And so praying for them to find a forever home will be something that you could do for them. But also, they have contact information for youth villages if you'd like to have more information about how you can just be supportive, even if fostering full-time isn't something you want to do. A few of the things that I want to finish up with come from Christine Pohl, who wrote this book, Living into Community, Cultivating Practices That Sustain Us, and also a book called Making Room, which is pretty much just about hospitality. So I just kind of wanted to let you know about that. I mean, we practice hospitality when we adjust our lives to other people. Hospitality requires making room, adjusting what we're doing. And it's hard in many ways. We reach out to people. We don't just wait passively for them to come to us. That's how hospitality is practiced. We adjust to them. They adjust to us. We might say, you know, we take our shoes off before you come into the house, and they adjust to us doing that. But maybe they sit in Dad's favorite chair, and we just let them and don't, like, freak out about it, right? You know, I mean, sometimes we adjust to them, and they adjust to us. That's what hospitality requires. So we create spaces and opportunities to show that somebody matters. But the reason that hospitality is hard a lot of the time, I think, is because we aren't perfect all the time. We don't want people to come into our home and see how messed up it is. Sometimes some of us are just renting a room from somebody else and therefore don't feel like it's our space. Part of welcoming is feeling like I own this space and I'm welcoming you into it. And that can be challenging for us. And so that's true even here in this collective space, which, by the way, no one person owns here. And so welcoming people into this space at the Well is on all of us. If you don't feel welcomed here, we collectively are sorry for that. Also, we're going to be depending on you to help make it more welcoming by what you choose to do, because there's no single person that's responsible for that here. So connecting the idea of welcoming in our home to welcoming here is something that we need to do. But it's challenging to practice hospitality. And part of why it's challenging is because being hospitable means I've got a community that I'm welcoming people into. Maybe I already have my family. Our family was a foster family growing up. Barbie and I didn't talk a lot about that. But in our collective home, we have our family, and that the more healthy that is, the stronger your identity is for your family, the better a place it is in many ways for someone to come into. But that also challenges that identity of the family. And how do you welcome someone in that while also maintaining a strong feeling about who your family is and a strong identity and strong practices about who your family is? What if you welcome someone in? A lot of things that keep us from practicing hospitality are the what ifs. What if you welcome someone in who threatens your community? And we worry about that sometimes, and it prevents us from welcoming people in. In our home growing up, there was no smoking. That was a very strong policy. There were lots of education regarding around why this was challenging. And when our aunt came to live with us and was a smoker, this could have been like a deal breaker in many ways. My mom could have said, I'm not letting my little sister come live with me because she's a smoker. Now, there were a lot of rules about smoking that were still in place, but she had to be willing to talk to her children and say, we have somebody here who's violating the values that we've raised you with, and here's how we're thinking about that. You know, or she could have just said, we're just never going to have anyone in our home who might ever possibly smoke and therefore threaten the values of the home. So this is a challenge sometimes for us where we don't want to welcome people in because we're worried they're going to influence our kids, they're going to threaten our identity, and the very thing that makes us a good place to be, being tightly connected to each other, having good friends that makes us, I love my church, I love my home, I love my workplace because we're so tight, can be the very thing that makes you look like you're exclusive and cliquish to outsiders and not welcoming. So we live in this tension of saying we want a strong community. You have to have something to invite people to. And yet, is it porous and flexible enough to welcome people who might seem like they're violating the things? Welcome also threatens our perfectionism, right? Because maybe we don't have it all together and we don't want people to know that. So that's another challenge, I think, with practicing hospitality. I think the number one thing that helps us practice hospitality, even when it's hard, is gratitude. If we are grateful, if we have a sense of abundance, if we have a sense that God has done something for us, we have space to offer that to other people. And it'll keep our hospitality from becoming grudging and embittered. So we have to think a little bit about what we are grateful for and let that well up inside us. Everybody is God's creation. The other thing that helps us and is being honest and truth-telling. So when you're hospitable, if you're worried that you're going to welcome someone into your home and then they're going to violate your norms of who you are, you need to tell them some truth. Again, we take our shoes off here. Our father regularly invited people home who were strangers. These might be hitchhikers. They could be someone that had wandered up to the church. It could be kind of any number of random people that we had in our home. And here's how that was, he kept that, and our family kept that from collapsing us as a family, is that anyone that was invited in was told the truth kind of about how we lived and what we did and expected to kind of be invited, welcome to be part of that. So for instance, everybody had to help work. There was nobody who wasn't doing chores or cleaning up afterwards or whatever. And if you didn't really want to do that, you moved along pretty quickly sometimes. And hospitality is not a kidnapping situation. Like, nobody is forced to, like, stay in this scenario. So truth-telling about who we are helps also prevent this from being embittered, from people feeling like, oh, they're going to take advantage of me. They're going to, like, overwhelm me. I'm going to have to be working. It's going to be exhausting. Truth-telling is part of how we help that. And also community. So helping support each other, supporting new parents as they welcome a new child in and providing support for that. For people who choose to be foster parents, providing respite for that. When I'm hosting something with my husband, it's much easier than when I'm doing it by myself. And some of you know, I will tap you and go, I'm going to hosting something and my husband isn't there. Will you please help me, you know, do that? Otherwise, it's going to freak me out and stress me out based on my own personality and temperament. I think the practices of Sabbath keeping also help us practice hospitality in a sustainable way, in many ways that we could think about. The notion of rest. You need rest in your hospitality. It can't be unrelenting. And also the Sabbath itself as a time and place to think about how are we welcoming each other into our lives? How are we kind of crossing boundaries with each other? I want to finish with a quote from Lauren Winner's book, Mudhouse Sabbath, because I do think Sabbath is necessary for the practice of hospitality and welcoming. Christians and Jews hold in common one theological basis for hospitality, and that's creation. Creation is the ultimate expression of God's hospitality to his creatures. In the words of one rabbi, everything God created is a manifestation of his kindness. The world is one big hospitality inn. As church historian Amy Oden has put it, God offers hospitality to all humanity by establishing a home for all. To invite people into our homes is to respond with gratitude to the God who made a home for us. In the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, we find another resource for hospitality. The Trinity shows God in relationship with himself. Our three-in-one God has welcomed us into himself and invited us to participate in divine life. And so the invitation that we as Christians extend to one another is not simply an invitation into our homes or to our tables. What we ask of other people is that they enter into our lives. So if you're thinking today a little bit about ways that you might do this, I think it's something we can collectively pray about as a community, that we become more welcoming and hospitable. But you might also think about the ways that you're able to do that yourself, which may be the traditional home, but it may be something else, a way to welcome and be hospitable. I know that Barbie, my sister, is going to be here afterwards if you have any questions about fostering or foster care system. But let's bow our heads as we close here and think about the larger way in which we might be welcoming to each other and to the stranger. Father, thank you so much for creating a world in which we have enough. Help us to have gratitude for your providence and for the flourishing that you want for us. And to have space in our lives, Father, and some of us have just booked ourselves so full, we haven't allowed for space to welcome others, to be hospitable. And we confess that our mistrust in you and our mistrust in each other sometimes gets in the way of our welcome and our flourishing. So this afternoon, Father, I pray that you will touch us, help us to relax into and enjoy the Sabbath, and out of the abundance of rest and space the Sabbath gives us as we enjoy your creation and we think about your redemption, I pray that you will help us to find ways to welcome other people into our lives. In your name, amen.